Talk about that this morning. Jesus dealt with a lot of religious people in his ministry. And this morning I'm preaching to a lot of very religious people as well. And so there may be some similarities there, but we hope there are some distinctions as well, because some of the religious people that Jesus came into contact with were not really deeply religious in their hearts. They were religious superficially. On the surface, they appeared to be very religious people, but in God's sight, the religion really wasn't any deeper than what could be seen by the people around them. Jesus dealt with everyday people, people maybe like you who were striving and sometimes struggling to understand exactly what God's will was for them. They were trying to follow God's will and the prophecies and all those things, and sometimes having difficulty. But Jesus also dealt with what might be considered the clergymen of his day. He dealt with those who oftentimes tried to lord their education and their position over others with a heavy-handed hypocrisy that was anathema to Jesus. And so Jesus, the greatest religious leader in history, I think very few people would argue with that anyway, he's oftentimes seen siding with the common believer against those religious leaders, siding with the common person rather than the hypocrites among the Pharisees and the scribes, because he believed that true religion had to not only reach into the heart, but reflect the character of the heart as well. And he didn't recognize that in the religious leaders of the clergymen of that day, even as much as he did sometimes even in Gentiles who had greater faith than the people he found even in Israel. Who we are is not so much what people see in us. That's only a small part of the story. And who we really are is not even entirely what people believe us to be, because sometimes we can be really very good actors. Con men are very good actors, and they make people believe they are somebody that they're not. Who we are is what God sees and knows in our hearts, and He may be the only one in the entire universe who knows who we really are. But we need to be the second. We need to know who we are as well. I'm going to begin talking, though, about the scribes and Pharisees' religion, because it is that we're trying to avoid in our own faith and discipleship in this life. The scribes and the Pharisees, as I've indicated already this morning, were Jerusalem's clergymen in that day, in the days of Jesus. They were feared as well as respected for their unusual ability to interpret the law of Moses, even if the common man did not always understand what it was that they were teaching. They quickly recognized in Jesus a unique foe, an uneducated man, and he was that according to their education. A man like that who nevertheless understood the Scriptures better than they did, who was able to interpret them and teach them to people in an astonishingly authoritative way. He didn't speak as one saying, "This is what I think it says." He said, "This is what I know it says." He spoke with authority in a way that shamed the clergymen. They envied his ability to teach like that. But he also exposed their hypocrisy in the way that many times they taught things that they didn't apply to themselves. It was a self-serving way in which they did that. They objected to his habits as well of dining with sinners and teaching situations, dining with people that they would not even speak to. Sometimes he did that. They failed to fast. The disciples of Christ failed to fast according to their tradition, the tradition of the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the others. And he did good deeds on the Sabbath, which they found to be problematic, even though there was nothing in the law that was against it. Everything in the law supported what Jesus was doing. The Bible says in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6 that after one of these teaching situations and confrontations, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This was the work of the clergymen, how to destroy this teacher that they envied, that they didn't like, because they were self-righteous people. The rivalry between Jesus and these clergymen of his day was rooted in their envy of his celebrity among the people, whose admiration the Pharisees and scribes wanted more than anything else. More even than the approval of God, they wanted the approval of the people in the marketplace, in the street, as they passed through. Keeping the people just ignorant enough that they were dependent upon the teachers, what was the goal of the clergymen of that age. And Jesus was teaching with parables and metaphors and analogies that made God's will approachable and applicable to every man. Jesus was making it possible that the common, uneducated person could understand. Now today, most of us are educated, at least in the sense that we've gone through high school. Most of us succeed in doing that in these days. Some go further than that and get higher degrees and master's degrees and doctorate degrees and all those things, even among the disciples of Christ. And that's not really what I'm describing this morning. They were uneducated. And maybe if we tried to apply that today, it would be this: that we as common Christians are not educated in seminaries where theology courses are taught, and sometimes allowing people that do gain that degree of education to look down upon the common man. And maybe that's the issue here. It is incumbent upon us to make the gospel understandable, even to those who would lack formal religious training such as that, and such as these clergymen believed they had in that age. Jesus was touching the hearts of people. That's something theologians have a hard time doing. It's something that seminarians oftentimes have a difficult time doing. He was touching the hearts of people, where the Pharisaical religion was only provoking their fears and their doubts about themselves, and even sometimes about God. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 20 to His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That must have shocked some of them. How in the world could our righteousness ever exceed the clergy's righteousness? And in effect, it was really much easier than it seemed, because the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was not as great as it appeared to be. It was actually easier than they probably thought it was at that point. Not that it's easy, but it probably was not anywhere as hard as they thought at first. Jesus invited them to look at their clergymen, to examine them, to see what they were really about compared to what the Bible really said. And having done that, they would realize what true righteousness was. I'd like you to take your Bibles in hand and turn to Mark chapter 7 this morning. Mark chapter 7. One area in which the clergy of that day really excelled was the enforcement of the ceremonial laws that had always been a part of the law of Moses, as well as the centuries of tradition that had grown up as a hedge against disobedience. In Mark 7, verse 1, the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. They saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, that doesn't mean that they dipped them in mud. That doesn't mean that they found a bacteria frap and inserted their hands into that. It just means that they hadn't washed them. That's all that it meant. Because, verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. The Pharisees and scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Well, the practice they're talking about, that practice of ceremonial washing, dates all the way back to the time of Moses. I'm sorry, Aaron as well. And those priests in the tabernacle who were required by the law to wash their hands in a ceremonial way, to wash even their feet in a bronze basin before approaching the altar. And the penalty was that they didn't do that, they would be punished, they would die for not doing that. That also applied to the utensils. It even applied to the furnishings that they were using there. And that's what is implied here by the Pharisees' complaint about what these people are doing. Now, there's a difference between these people and the priesthood. We're going to spend a lot of time in Mark 7 today. You might want to mark a place there as we turn back to the book of Exodus in chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. I want you to see there's a difference between the interpretation of these Pharisees and scribes and what the law really said. That practice of ceremonial washing dates all the way back to here. It also applied to the utensils and the furniture. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 9, the law said, "To the priesthood you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priest. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." The Bible says this Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. Well, the Pharisees and scribes had taken that and applied it to all these other people and everybody who was coming there to worship. From that peculiar beginning, centuries of tradition had caused the command to evolve and the interpretation to expand beyond anything related to religion or even hygiene. It had expanded to the point that it was now a matter of tradition that only insiders and interpreters could anticipate. It had expanded to the point, it had evolved to the point, that it was now a test of fellowship derived not from God and not even from Scripture, but from opinion and really from tradition. And there's an additional problem as well. An additional problem with exaggerating some commands that leads to laxness in other areas where the private interpreter is less intense about his own obedience. The Pharisees and scribes dealt with this. I want you to see the potential that we might deal with this in our own lives as well. That you become over-restrictive. Nothing wrong with being strict. But that you become over-restrictive beyond what the law teaches in some area that is appealing to you or easy to you. So that you can feel okay about being lax in other areas that aren't as easy to you or as appealing to you. There may be some areas that you find really simple or really appealing. Some laws that you really, really enjoy that other people have difficulties with. And there may be areas that you have problems with that other people find easy. That's the areas in which we need to be aware here, that we're not becoming over-restrictive on one side in a subconscious plot to balance things out and make ourselves continue to feel at least okay, if not superior, to people that struggle elsewhere. Go back to your New Testaments. We're going to see that applied in the book of Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. You may think I'm just making all this up so far, and I'm going to show you in Matthew chapter 23 that that's exactly the problem that Jesus saw in what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They preferred to exaggerate the ceremonial laws, to go beyond what they actually taught so that they might more easily ignore the weightier matters where they themselves struggled, where their righteousness was not excessive and was not even sufficient. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." And the commentators tell us that the scribes and the Pharisees, these hypocrites, would go into their cupboards and get their roots and their spices and all these other things that they had, and they would very painstakingly measure out 10% of that to tithe with. That they would take roots and stems and leaves and things that most of us would brush into the floor, hope somebody else would sweep up. At least that's how it happens in my house. And they would take those things and they would tithe even that. And Jesus says, if you want to be that strict about it with yourselves, great. But you're doing that because you want to feel okay about neglecting justice and mercy and faith. That's why you're doing it. It's not really showing the piety of your heart. Your piety is superficial. You're doing things that appeal to you because you feel like the religious accountant out there, measuring it out bit by bit until you're so satisfied you've succeeded in finding your 10% level. And then you go out and you rob a widow, or you steal her house away from her in some misguided bankruptcy auction. And you feel okay about that, because what everybody sees is how painstakingly you've gone about doing these other things that appeal to you. Friends, that's the difference. And that's what we're on guard against as well, because the description used here is that you're a hypocrite when you do that. And it's fine to do one. He says you ought to tithe. We don't tithe today, but in that day they did. But while you're tithing, you also ought to show justice and mercy and faithfulness too. That's where we're reminded as well to bind only where God is bound. To bind only where God is bound, to loose only where God has loosed. And not to insist that everybody else adhere or observe the personal hedges that we might sometimes erect for our own protection. Because it's fine to do that for yourself. It's fine to say that this is one of the areas where I struggle. And other people might be able to get closer to this line, but not me. You might be the fellow who says, you know, other people can probably go on Facebook and the internet and have no problem, but every time I do that, I find myself gossiping or lusting or something else, and I'm just not going to do it. I think those things are bad for me. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to have internet service. I'm not going to have a Facebook account. I guess you've got to have one to have the other. I'm not going to do that. That's fine. But then when you go to somebody else and say, you have internet service? You're going straight to hell with that game. You have a Facebook account? That's the devil's doing. You see, you can't do that. You can't make that judgment. You can't say, I have built a hedge. Now everybody's got to obey. It's your hedge. Fine. But you can't go that distance. And that's what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. And I've tried to make that very practical to you this morning. But maybe you've got to extrapolate that a little bit to issues that come up in your own life and be able to see the difference between what the Bible teaches and the way that sometimes we have to go about practicing. Go back to Mark 7 with me. I told you we'd return there, and I'm going to be true to my word at this point. Mark 7 and verse 6. Jesus continues on, diagnosing these people with a heart problem. Even if their behavior looked entirely pious on the surface, there was something beneath the surface they needed to deal with. In Mark 7 and 6, he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down void. And many such things you do, he says. If I had more time, he says, I could tell you a lot of these things you do. You have violated God's word to uphold your tradition. They were not defiled by failing to keep the Sabbath. That they did. They were not defiled by refusing to tithe. That they did. They were defiled, Jesus says, by crafting traditions that increased burdens upon everybody else while leaving themselves the same and unburdened. Their defilement had the look of deep religion. Those uneducated people they held in such disdain thought it was so. But their religion was entirely self-serving, and it was inconsistent with the greed and the envy that was really reigning in their hearts. Now we're still in Mark 7 at verse 14. Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable. And he said to them, then you are also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Mark comments, thus he declared all foods clean. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from without, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. They were resisting defilement in their minds by washing everything they could find, by spraying down everything inside, trying to make it clean. But the heart, as Jesus describes it, is a metaphor for the mind and for the spirit. They weren't doing anything about that. The heart is that most intangible entity, but that's who we really are. The heart is either defiled or purified by the things that we think, by the ideas that we have, by the concepts that occur to us, by the attitudes with which we approach everything else. The heart is where it matters before we do anything else. The intentions, what we would do if we thought we could get away with it, what we would really like to do if society didn't frown upon it. That's where it really is. Before any word or any deed is ever attempted, before you get there, it's about the heart. Again, hold your place in Mark 7 a while longer, but turn to the book of Hebrews. I believe it's chapter 4, Hebrews the 4th chapter and verse 11. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, it becomes this serious. The writer says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." It's such an uncomfortable thing to be naked in a setting where it isn't usual to you. To go to the doctor and to be told to go into that room and to disrobe for an examination. That is an entirely uncomfortable experience. Any of us. Yet the Bible reminds us that we are all like that all the time to God. That He sees past the skin and the muscles and the bones and the sinew and all that. And He sees our hearts, our thoughts, and our intents. God sees who we really are. That's why it's so important we be able to see it too. And so we talk about some of those things that might defile us, those things that are matters of the heart. Mark, who would have been writing decades later, I talked to you about that parenthetical statement there in Mark chapter 7, writing even after Pentecost, after Peter's visit to the house of Cornelius, comments upon the words of Jesus, saying that thus He declared all foods clean. Jesus, who did not come to destroy the law of Moses, but to fulfill it, was doing exactly that. He was in the process of creating a new covenant, though I want you to see as well. One that would not include the ceremonial regulations that were so beloved by the scribes and Pharisees, who liked to measure out their dill and their anise and their cumin, who would love the obscurity of those things and being able to feel superior by superficialities. Jesus instead was presenting to them a law that was simple enough that it could be written upon the hearts of believers. That's something that weighs upon me today as a teacher, that this law of God, the new covenant, is simple enough to write upon the hearts of people who believe it. It's not my job to make it more complicated. It's my job to communicate it in its simplicity. Well, that's not always easy to do. We have a crowd here this morning that I won't tell you what the top end is. I won't even guess. But the lower end is pretty low this morning in terms of age, maturity, and ability to grasp things. And there are some parts of this new covenant that even Peter says are hard to understand. Some things that Paul wrote. We come into it knowing that. But the essence of what we're teaching here in this new covenant ought to be understandable. We shouldn't make it more complicated. That's something theologians do. They tend to make things more complicated than they need to be. Look at your Bibles, the book of Galatians, the second chapter. Galatians chapter 2. The law of Moses, especially these regulations and ceremonies we've discussed this morning, had fulfilled its purpose. Its purpose in identifying the sinfulness and dependence of man. And so now its obsolescence was becoming clear, and it was nearing extinction. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Cephas came to Antioch. Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." We'll stop reading there, come down a little bit to chapter 4. That same letter, Galatians chapter 4, and verse 8. Paul says to these Gentiles, "When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" And he identifies, observing days and months and seasons and years, and says that I am afraid for you that I have labored over you in vain, that you're reverting to these ceremonies and these customs and regulations that were a part of the law of Moses, but are not a part of the covenant of Christ. In chapter 5, he discusses it in terms of circumcision. He says in verse 2, "I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who will be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." those kosher dietary restrictions we know a little bit about, all the festivals that the Jews had in that day, the Sabbath itself, even circumcision discussed here, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, nailed to the cross of Christ and taken out of the way. The New Testament of Jesus Christ instead prevailed at that point. On one occasion, as we turn to Luke chapter 11, Jesus was invited to a meal, to dine with a Pharisee. Luke chapter 11, verse 37, he took the opportunity to show the difference between that defilement that is apparent and that which is real. Luke 11, 37. So he's sitting down with a Pharisee to eat, and he takes the chance there to rebel against tradition again and to teach his host something that was very more pertinent. In Luke 11, 37, while he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing." You ever look at a cup that looks clean from the outside? Coffee cup that has been rinsed on the outside, and you think, that's the one that I want. And then you get it and you look inside of it and think, that's not the one that I want. Sometimes coffee and teacups get stained, but sometimes they get soiled. And they're cleaned up on the outsides, but they're not very clean on the inside. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were like. They looked clean on the outside, but where Jesus could see, they weren't clean at all. They were filthy. Now, Jesus was not opposed to good personal hygiene. And I can't imagine that he would prefer a dirty kitchen to a clean one, that he would choose a dirty plate over a clean plate. But he allowed that his followers, those who really believed in him, needed to understand fully that there is no substitute for purity of heart and intent. And sweeping the real, timeless, moral defilement that we sometimes permit in our hearts is what matters much, much more. I'd like to go back to the Old Testament for just a moment, to the Psalms, Psalm 51. Psalm number 51. And this is evidently David responding to Nathan's rebuke of him after he had sinned with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, verse 1, he prays and sings and says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Not just cleaning up what everybody can see. And David could have made a big public relations speech there before the people and said, "This is my sin and this is what I've done," but never changed the person that he was. He wanted God to change him. Verse 7 of that book, of that psalm, "Purge me with hyssop," he says, "and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." He says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's the difference between making a speech for the consumption of other people and speaking to God and saying, "I have really messed things up and only you can help me make it right." Understand that the application for us covers the things that we sometimes do that have an appearance of religion. Really are religious things if they're done sincerely. But things that might only be masking a hidden, wicked agenda are things that if they are detached from the real religion behind them might be much more sinister. One of those we think about there on the list that appeared before you there is attending worship services. Seems to be the right thing to do. Nobody argues against it. Is it possible that sometimes attending worship services is only designed to portray an appearance of a religion that isn't actually felt? That someone is attending, but for an ulterior purpose, by compulsion, or because he's trying to ingratiate himself, or because it's something that is accepted in that culture or community, seemingly necessary. Maybe done to avoid a very strange kind of persecution. Maybe that's the reason. Baptism certainly is a religious act. There's no denying that. And we encourage folks to be baptized as they believe in Christ. We don't want to dissuade them from doing so. But is it possible that sometimes people are baptized for a different purpose than the biblical one? You know, I've baptized people at times that it seemed afterward had a different purpose for being baptized. They were pushed into it by somebody, or they did it to ingratiate themselves again with someone else. But it wasn't really a heartfelt response. It had the appearance of religion. It looked just like any other baptism. But the person being baptized wasn't doing it out of a pure intent. Public service in our worship services has the appearance of religion. Is it possible that sometimes praying earnestly in public or serving at the table or standing in the pulpit may really be masking something else? Hiding a different agenda. Seeking appointment to be an elder, a deacon, to serve in some church office. Is it possible that at times people do that because of their own pride rather than a desire to serve? To be a servant of God, trying to, again, gain some sort of authority over others or some pride that they gain from being in that position rather than serving God. And then just practicing acts of charity or benevolence, helpfulness around the building. We certainly don't want to dissuade that. But is it possible that at times there's a different intent behind it than one that is sincere and godly? And I've tried to make 5 applications here, and I could make many more slides like this, but I think that we have to look at our own religion and the way that we exercise it and make sure that the intent behind it is pure. Because we may fool everybody sitting here. We may even fool ourselves, but we're not going to fool God. And we have to come to grips with that. Be honest with Him and let Him be honest with us and confront that reality. All these things are good and very pious deeds, very important things, but they can be reduced to the level of just being a disguise for hypocrisy if our hearts don't match the deeds that are up there. If our hearts aren't in it, if pride or envy or greed or even lust of all things is the deepest motivation for doing those things. Now, I'll tell a little story. When I first started going to worship services again as a senior in high school, my dad was not real thrilled with that. He asked me why, because he'd have things for me to do on Sunday morning, and I would say, "No, Dad, I'm going to worship, or to church," whatever I would say to him. And he looked at me one day and said, "Who's the girl?" The assumption was there's possible reason you could be going to church because you want to go to church. You're going there to see some girl, aren't you? Well, there wasn't any girl there. There were girls there, but it wasn't a girl that I was going to see. He had questions about that. We have to see if there's reality behind something like that. Look in your Bibles with me, the book of Titus in chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. I think back to what Jesus said about purity of heart and defilement that sometimes comes out of a heart that has these ulterior intentions and motives. Our goal then as Christians is to change the way that we think about things. Not just change our behaviors, which sometimes is quite frankly easier, but to change our attitudes about those things as well. In Titus chapter 1 verse 15, here's the distinction. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Our goal is to change not just the things that we do and say, but the way that we think about things as well. You can clean up your language so you don't cuss anymore. A lot of Christians have to do that. They have to clean up the vocabulary and not use filthy language out of their mouth, as the Bible says. You can do that, but not remove the hatred or the bitterness or the wrath or the evil that is inside your heart. You've just found a way to regulate what is still there. And you still got work to do. You still got something else to work on. I'm going to go back to Mark 7 one last time. Mark 7, verse 20. Mark 7 and verse 20. We just want to remind you what we saw there. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now you can go to a restaurant without being a part of the restaurant. You go there, you eat, you leave. And you may never go back there again, or you may become a regular customer, but you're not a part of that place. Jesus says the opposite is true here. These things you're not going into and then coming back out of. These things are inside of you, if they're there. They're a part of who you really are before God. And the things that you need to work on. We all have some things we need to work on. Even our way of describing our spiritual weaknesses, though, can signal that we are surrendering to them and being defeated by them. The last thing I want to talk to you this morning about is surrender language. These are the words that we sometimes use when we're giving up to sin and we're going to be defeated. Sometimes what we do in those situations is we use exaggeration. And we say about some weakness, some need to overcome, we say it's impossible. And that's an exaggeration because there is no sin that it is impossible to overcome. We're challenged to resist. Some will use exaggeration. Impossible, they say. You've already lost, if that's what you think. Sometimes there is the language of helplessness. And someone says in a situation like that, I just don't know how to do better. I don't know how to overcome it. I'm just helpless. You're not helpless. The answers are in your Bible. They're in your God. They're in your prayer. And they're in the fellowship that you have with friends who can counsel you. So don't be helpless. The answers are there. Do you really want to find them? You're sort of hoping that you don't. Sometimes the language is hopelessness. And someone says, well, what's the use? I'll just stumble again. Sounds like Eeyore, star of the motion picture that I saw yesterday. Hopelessness. What's the use? I'll get over it this time and I'll just stumble again next week. Why bother this week if I'm just going to stumble again next week? That's like saying, why wash my dirty pants? I'm just going to get them dirty again. Your mom ever say, oh, that's pretty good logic. Go ahead and wear your dirty pants to school. Unlikely. There's blame shifting. Someone says, well, you know, I'm doing the wrong thing, and I would do the right thing if he'd do it first. I do the right thing, but when I do it, he doesn't do it the right thing back to me. So it's not my fault. Yeah, I'm doing the wrong thing, but it's not my fault. Everybody else's fault, but they're not always doing the right thing. You can't control the other person. You're shifting blame. It's yours. Sometimes it's sickness. Our psychology in this society tends to define just about every moral devalued thing in this age as a matter of being a disease and beyond rebuke. Or as if it's perfectly acceptable. There are very few things anymore that you can confront purely as sin, because our psychology has redefined all those things as a sickness. Now, there are some sicknesses. I'm not denying that. Some sicknesses that show up in the way that we behave. But not all of them. And we're giving up and we say, he's just sick. Don't rebuke him. Sometimes it's a question of self-pity. And someone just says, why me? And they don't do anything to try to do that. Or to bear up under the pressure of what they're facing. Self-pity. And lastly, at least on our list, there is excuse-making. I know I should do better, but you see, and here's my excuse for why I have been doing the wrong thing and why I will continue doing the wrong thing. I know it's wrong, but you see, it's this. This is the reason. This is the circumstance. This is why. I have no defense. All I have is an excuse. We make excuses. And we surrender. And the defilement that is inside of us just grows. And it may even take on other forms. A better response is to be diligent and determined about improving and becoming more pure in the way that we think. Out of the heart of man proceeds evidence of real defilement. Not just a cup that could be cleaner or a plate that could have been washed a little bit better, But real defilement, if we let that exist there and don't do anything about it. Jesus confronted the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, and none of us wants to place ourselves in that category. But we have to take a closer look at ourselves and make sure that it isn't true of us, that our religion does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that in reality is pretty similar. We have to do better. Jesus said we could, and we must. I appreciate your attention this morning, dear friends. And as we close our lesson, we want to extend the invitation of Christ Jesus once again this morning.